So last week we started 1 Timothy, we kind of did the introduction, did the first part, and we're going to revisit a little bit some of the things we've said at the closing of last week in verse 3. We're going to kind of go back to it and go forward. But one of the things that we're going to cover is we'll see some of the things that were the issue at this church in Ephesus at the time that Timothy was receiving this letter. And one of the common things that we will see is that there was a lot of things that were not useful for the church. They were not beneficial. They were doing things, people were teaching things, believing things that they thought were good, but they had no purpose, true purpose for godliness. And it's interesting, you know, there's so many things in the world today that may seem good, and they may be good and interesting, but they're not beneficial, truly. So many things out there. And I was kind of looking things online, and it was interesting. I found certain things that it's hard to believe that people tried this, but they really did. They thought that these things would be good. So these are some list of the things of failed patents, of failed inventions. One of them is waterproof towel. I mean, who would benefit from it? A glow-in-the-dark sunglasses. A book on how to read. Inflatable dartboards. Dictionary index. If you, hopefully you're getting it. Powdered water. Waterproof tea bags. And my favorite, it's called helicopter ejector seat. So, believe it or not, people tried, oh, this sounds like a good idea, but it's not. It sounds funny. And there's so many things as Christians that we can get caught up that end up being waterproof tea bags. That they seem like a good idea, but in reality we won't get any benefit from it. And this is some of the things that was going on in Ephesus. So let's just go back, remind ourselves of some of the things, and then we're going to go through this letter. So in verse 3, Paul says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So we're going to revisit some of these things. So we talked about how Paul entrusted Timothy with this role of being a pastor of the church in Ephesus. Church in Ephesus was one of those churches that was probably most successful, and when we talk about the people-wise, how many people were coming. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Ephesus was probably the place that he spent most of the time. Then Corinth was the second in the amount of time that Paul would spend in these churches. But it's ironic when you think about it, that these places that Paul spent most of his time and probably had larger congregations were one of the most messed up churches. You read the letter to Corinthians, pretty messed up church. And you read the Ephesians, it's a great letter, but at the moment of reading this letter, and when you get to Revelation, and Jesus is addressing church in Ephesus, you realize that this good church managed to get in a bad spot. And it's interesting that God kept Paul longer in these places where they obviously needed him the most. And sometimes the benefit of large congregations brought also greater problems. And so Paul sends Timothy because he is not able to be there. This is probably happening, as we mentioned, after his release, his first imprisonment that he had in Rome, that we read in Acts chapter 28. So these are after the Acts 28 events. And so he sent Timothy there, put him to be, you know, a pastor, because Timothy was a church planter also with Paul. He went with Paul, he started churches on Paul's second missionary journey when he went to Europe, in Philippi and onwards. Timothy was with him. And so Timothy had experience, A, with church planting. He had experience with what it meant to establish a new work and to try to see now that new work grow and see it flourish. And so he was a man that Paul was sent to strengthen these churches. So when we were in Thessalonians, we talked about how, right, when Paul had to leave Thessalonica, he sent back Timothy to see how this church is doing, because he only could spend about 3 weeks with them. So Timothy was there to check on the well-being of Thessalonians and so forth. And so he had that experience. You know, he was the one who would go to Philippi in many places. You know, when you look at how Paul viewed him, he called him son in the faith, as we've seen in verse 2. It says a true son in the faith, meaning I have no doubts about you. I know you. You're like my son. Paul could say that of Timothy. So Timothy was a young man who wasn't Paul's physical son, but he was in every other way a son to Paul. Paul knew him as he would know his own child. And so Paul knew that he was trustworthy because he was with Paul everywhere. I mean, he was part of Paul's letters that we read, you know, in Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And as we looked in Thessalonians, he was a co-author. So there's a lot of things that Timothy was part of with Paul. He was with Paul in his ministry from 50s AD to 60s AD up to Paul's execution in 67 AD. Timothy was there. So Paul knew him. Paul knew who he was, Timothy, as a person, but he also knew Timothy from experience of how he dealt with ministry and difficulties and challenges of being a missionary, being a church planter, being a pastor, everything. He saw Timothy go through all of it. And most importantly, Timothy saw Paul go through all of it. He saw how Paul would deal with these difficult things. And so Paul knew Timothy well. He knew that he was trustworthy. He knew his character, but he also knew that his character was proven through trials and tribulations, through difficulties. He was alongside of Paul and he never abandoned him. So he put him to be the pastor of this church. Now Ephesus, again, just a reminder, at this time was one of the major ports in all of Asia Minor. It connected Asia Minor with Greece and many other parts. It was one of the major routes. So just like Corinth was a very important city of that time, not Athens as much, so was Ephesus. Ephesus at its peak, it had a population of 500,000. That's a gigantic population for that age, even our age, especially that age. In our present, you know, will be several million people, population. That's the extent and the size of the city. Therefore, because of that population increase in size, it had all sorts of influences. We know from Josephus' writings that Jews who lived in Ephesus had a large freedoms granted to them. They were exempt from military. They were given benefits, societal benefits to keeping of Sabbath, of buying kosher foods, a lot of things that normally they wouldn't be given. They were given that opportunity. Just like in Judea and in Jerusalem, certain things Romans wouldn't do, honoring Jews and their beliefs. They had similar freedoms in this city of Ephesus. So there was all sorts of influence. There was a great pagan influence of worship of Diana, this false goddess in the temple of the, you know, the prostitutes that you know, that were coming down to the city as part of this pagan worship. You had a strong Jewish presence and emphasis of, you know, from the Jewish side of things. You had Roman influence. You had ancient Greek influence and so forth. Everything was kind of combined. It was a melting pot of ideas and everything. So the church that was started here consisted of all sorts of people, all sorts of backgrounds. And here you have a Timothy, a young man that we talked about last week, who was a Gentile and a Jew by background. A strange mix. Not welcomed mix, but he was that. Not fully embraced by the Jews, not fully embraced by the Gentiles. Yet he knew the boat and he had to minister to boats. And so when he comes here, he was given a charge. And that's what we read here in the remainder of the verse 3. It says, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So this is one of the first things that Paul reminds Timothy. This is why I told you to remain in Ephesus. I give you a charge. I tell you to give charge. And which is interesting. Now, before we get to this, focusing on the word charge, one of the things that is first mentioned is no other doctrine. Bottom line is, Paul gave him instructions to teach doctrine, a true doctrine. Because there's other doctrine, false, untrue, strange, however you want to label it, there's many different doctrines. Timothy's job was to teach true doctrine. Now, what was the doctrine that, you know, Paul would give to Timothy, that Timothy was to give to the Ephesians? Well, obviously, what Jesus thought and what is in the Old Testament, what the apostles thought. This is what we have, what we now would call the Bible, what we have in the Old and the New Testament. There's nothing else that should be taught. Now, it's interesting when you think about it. It's true for that age, but it's so true for our age too. Word doctrine is so despised by many. They think, oh, this is a taboo. You don't really talk about doctrine anymore. Because in the day and age that we live, you know, the kind of the spirits of the modern age has really influenced even church and Christians into thinking that it's very similar to Pilate's question to Jesus, what is truth? We all think like, oh, there's so many truths out there. You know, what is true for you may not be true for me. And Christians can come to the Bible with the same attitude. They look at the truth, as something that is subjective rather than objective. Something that is left to our personal interpretation rather than its true meaning. And so many will say, and you probably heard people say, oh, really, it doesn't really matter what somebody believes. You know, as long as they believe, that's enough. And when they talk about faith, when they talk about belief, they think blind faith. Something that you cannot really know or understand. And the danger with that is it diminishes the true meaning of biblical faith. We talked about it before. Faith in a biblical sense is trust. And trust that is based upon a fact. I trust God. I believe Him. I believe His Word because I know if His Word is trustworthy. It's not a lie. It's not left to all sorts of opinions, but rather a proper opinion. You know, God is same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. So His Word doesn't change. His meaning, His implications, what He meant by certain things does not change. You know, Julie prayed how even in our society things change. And it's true. People will look, and they will look to, you know, to the past. And let's say it'll be the founding of Canada or founding of the U.S. Or any of the modern Western societies. They were based on Christian principles. And they will try to reinterpret what the founding fathers meant by the things they said. Because that's how they look at everything. Truth is not objective, but rather subjective. So if I interpret it this way, therefore it has to be that way. And the danger is that this is what happened here. They looked at the scriptures, access to the Old Testament, you know, at that time. And they looked at it in a different way. Not the way it was meant to be. And we'll talk about it more as we go. As he mentions here, genealogies and so forth. But really, the danger is that they looked at the idea of true doctrine, truth, as something that is not desirable. But yet, it is. It's actually the most important thing. What you believe matters. What a church believes matters. What a pastor believes, what all of us believe matters. It's not just, oh, whatever. As long as you believe. Well, demons believe, right? Yet they tremble. Because their faith, their belief is not full trust. It's just they know that God exists, but yet they're not willing to submit to His Word and who He is. It's very important to have a right doctrine, and we'll talk about it as we go. So Paul gave this instruction to Timothy, hey, charge them not to teach anything else. And so when you look at this word charge, it's literally, the word is parangelo, and means to order, to command. In Greek, it was used as a military term. So it's not an option. Well, if you prefer, no. You tell them, command them not to teach these unnecessary things, useless things. This other doctrine, and he mentions fables and endless genealogy. So we're getting us a little bit better picture of some of these other doctrines that they were teaching. Now it's interesting. It doesn't necessarily mean that what they were teaching was like anti-Jesus teaching. Obviously against God, obviously against the Word. But rather what it seems to be the case is they found things in the Word and that they found a way of twisting and shaping it in a way that becomes distraction. they were thinking they were doing something good and right, but became a distraction. It wasn't benefiting them. Because as it says, you know, it, what they were teaching produced the opposite effects of godly edification, which is in faith. Now, and I think, as it was case in this day, when Paul's writing to Timothy, people gave a lot of attention to these fables, other doctrines, these endless genealogies, too much attention. I think it's true today. There's so many things in the church today that might be good, might be even interesting, but it really becomes a distraction when you make that a big deal, a bigger of a deal than even God makes it to be. And again, great example. We don't have many big Christian bookstores anymore in our city, but it doesn't matter. You go to a Christian bookstore and you will still find so many books. And you, when you look at it, they'll have all sorts of different topics. I'm not dealing with the fantasy books and so forth. Or, I'm dealing with the books that supposedly focus on things that they think it matter. And they can spend hundreds of pages on issues that might be good, but they don't deserve that much attention. And there's so many distracting things written by people who I don't doubt that they're believers, but they don't benefit ultimately the faith. Now we'll talk more about it as we go and clear up what it's meant, what I mean by it. But you know, some of the things that was interesting in Paul's day and in the day of Timothy when they were in Ephesus is that there was this Gnosticism started to kind of grow. It was already present. We talked about it in other Paul's letters. But then there was this influence of the Jews who came from this very legalistic and kind of a side of things. And so there was a mixture of these things that were kind of melting pot, and they were becoming a distraction. So they would use certain things from the scriptures, but they were twisted. And also, one of the interesting things is that, you know, when scholars look at these statements of Paul, there's several things that they've kind of proposed that are possible things that Paul is thinking of, these endless genealogies and fables that had to do with. One of the views is that it had to do with Gnostic type theories, or what they called emanations from God. And so it was just, not to go into dealing with what that is, it was just one of those weird views of God and what comes out from God that they understood God to be. We can talk about it later, but not right now for the sake of time. That was one of the possibilities. Another possibility is it was a kind of a Jewish type legalism that they believed that they achieved righteousness as a virtue of their genealogies, meaning, oh, I come from the tribe of so-and-so, therefore I'm better. I have automatic right to godliness and holiness. And there was something similar that you find in the Gospels with the Pharisees and so forth. For the sake of being a Pharisee, they claim to be somebody special. Being able to go to the genealogy instead of sake of just knowing the tribe they come from, they assume that they have certain rights or benefits and that they're better. Also, there was a so-called mystic readings of the Old Testament, where they would just read things and then find ways of interpreting it that it's not even in the context or clearly indicated in the text, some secret knowledge. You know, and then there was a discovery that they found by archaeologists, they said it was an ancient Jewish writing, and which literally talks about complex genealogies, and then we're then connecting them with speculation about certain spiritual mysteries that these genealogies would produce if you were a particular genealogy, therefore you had benefit of this and that and so forth. Now all these things sound interesting and cool, but they had nothing to do with faith. And obviously Paul wouldn't object to anyone seeing which tribe they come from. That's not Paul's issue. We have genealogies in the Old Testament, so the Jews could know who they come from, who is their tribe. You know, they can know if you're tribe of Levi, you can kind of know where your roots are. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, when you look at First Chronicles, for example, or Second Chronicles, which is one book, it's filled with genealogies. And when you look at the time frame of First and Second Chronicles, it was written at the time when the Jews were going back into the land. It was very important for them to know the tribes they come from, to know their history. That's nothing wrong with that. The problem was that when they started digging into it for more than just that, and trying to find some kind of a hidden secret things, reading between the verses, things that are not really there and so forth. And that's what was going on. And as I mentioned, you know, the Gnostics, these things that they believed, that these emanations that were coming from God were kind of related to the spirits that they believed come out and so forth. All these weirdness They were kind of trying to find, oh, this is what the Bible talks about. It. You find it today. You talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. And they will go, well, look, this verse says that. No, it doesn't. You're twisting it. You take this verse and apply it to mean what it's not. We talked about it in the previous passages, like when we were in 1 Corinthians 15 and we talked what the baptism for the dead means and so forth. But they take things like that. Well, look, it's in the Bible. Doesn't mean that that's what the Bible teaches, right? We know that Bible is supposed to be read in its context, and Bible interprets the Bible. What they do, they find a passage that oftentimes does not find anywhere else a support in the scriptures, and then they develop a theory. That's what all these cults came out of. As I mentioned recently, about a month or so ago, I talked to two young men who believed that Jesus did not fulfill his ministry, that he had to fulfill the ministry of David and so forth, so there was a need for Jesus' second return to complete his ministry, and that therefore it happened that this leader that they followed from South Korea was Jesus. But they were going, well, the Bible says, man, you're reading things that are not really in the text. It's not supported by the whole of the scriptures. You're reading too much into it. And that's what I mean. Finding things that you really want to find that are not really there. And that's what was going on. And he said, these things don't benefit. That's Paul's point. They don't benefit. They may be interesting. And there might be things that are interesting. But they don't necessarily benefit. You can go downstairs. So, one of the things that, you know, is very important to realize is that all these things, they don't benefit in what way? Towards godly edification, which is in faith, meaning they don't grow in faith. Rather, they descend in faith. They're not being edified, they're being destroyed, in a sense, with what they do and what they say. So one of the things that they were teaching, obviously these genealogies, fables, and other doctrine, people were hearing, they were receiving, they were thinking, oh, this is good, this is interesting, this is fun. But what was going on? They were no longer looking towards Jesus. Jesus wasn't the prime focus. Jesus wasn't everything that they were looking towards. They were rather looking towards, oh, this new idea, this new teaching, this new fad. And they were going away from the truth, and they were not growing. Now, another thing that this was producing, as Paul mentions here, they cause disputes, divisions. These Christians, they were no longer working together, they were working against each other. They were no longer looking for the ways of unity, they were being disunified. Because it was no longer, hey, this, the word, sharing the word to make them grow in a faith, but rather what was going on, look, this is one of the ways to interpret it. And I believe we're going to say, well, no, that doesn't say, well, yes, and there will be arguments, there will be fightings, there will be conflicts between each other, rather than growth in the faith. And that's something that was problematic. That's something that this kind of a teaching produced. There was no longer unity. Believers were no longer unified, they were divided. Because these things were not uniting them towards Christ. Rather, those who desired towards Christ were being pulled away from Him towards these teachings, these men, these teachers, these things that they were teaching. And there's, you know, I said, even today, so many things that can appear good or interesting and might be beneficial are not necessarily for all of the body. You know, some are called, let's say, to be an apologist, meaning that their specific calling in life is to stand and defend the faith. That doesn't mean going around saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You know, that's what husbands do. But rather, this was something that they were called to do. Hey, I'm called to stand in front of the audiences and bring the case for Christ and His Word. And that may imply for some of the apologists, if they're a particular field, so let's say they're trained historians. So that their field of expertise is history. So their job may be to read the books by those historians who oppose Christianity. Because for them, this is their calling. They can benefit, can read, and then it can give us the information on how to answer those who oppose. Maybe they're biologists. So that's their expertise. They focus on that. They read the books of those who oppose Christianity, those who oppose God's existence, and then they reaffirm God's word, God's truths with things that they can communicate to us. And so we can maybe benefit from what they do when we share with others. So it's not ours necessarily to go and read everything that, let's say, Richard Dawkins has written. Why? Now, maybe for some of us can, but not for everybody. Because it's everything that he writes is lie. It's falsehood. Dealing things through the Bible and the truth. You don't grow spiritually by abiding in darkness. You don't grow in your faith by learning everything that is against supposedly our faith. You grow being close to Jesus and the truth. And that's what happens. So many Christians get caught up and they dive in into darkness. They study darkness. They find fault. They look at fault everywhere. And now it might be good, as I said, for some to do that so they can equip the body of Christ in general, but not all of us. Not everyone is called to do that. And I've seen Christians getting overwhelmed by darkness. Kind of getting caught up, oh, this is interesting, starting reading and hearing people expressing their doubts and disbelief. How can somebody's disbelief and doubt and opposition to God help you grow? It won't. Your faith grows by abiding in the truth. And those of you know who have worked in the banks or in the post office or anywhere where you have to deal with money, for example, you don't learn counterfeit money by studying all the counterfeits. You know that you learn to read money by handling the true ones, the correct ones, the truthful ones. They don't go around, well, here's all this falsehood, learn it. No. Once you know the truth and you know the truth and you use the truth, when everything that's false that comes your way, you don't have to be instructed in recognizing all the falsehood. You would recognize it as false because you know the truth. And this is what these things were producing. They were producing disputes, disagreements. They were not edifying. What edifies? But the Word of God, the truth of God, Jesus. That's why we don't study anything else. I mean, that's why we should. I think that's why it is important to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, because that's what edifies. Nothing else. And now one of the things, one of the problems that was happening, we read in verse 5, is now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So these guys looked in genealogies, fables, and all these other things, maybe Gnostic things. But other things that was happening is that they misrepresented also the scriptures. Now here in the word commandment that he mentions here in verse 5, there's kind of three thoughts as to what Paul is referring to. One of the thoughts is that he is referring to what he said in verse 3. As this is charge them. This is what I'm telling you. That's the commandment that Paul is thinking. Others think it's reference to the law in the Old Testament. And the third view is that it refers to a gospel dispensation of God, meaning just the whole gospel, the word of God, and so forth. Now, I think there's truth to all of it, but the context, as we will see, I think refers to the law, the Old Testament, is some of the references that he gives. And when we go, let's say, for example, in verse 8, but we know that the law is lawful and so forth, and we'll talk about it as we go. So I'm more convinced that this Paul is thinking about the commandment, the law that God has given. Now, he tells us what the purpose of the law is. It says, love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And when you look at this word purpose, this Greek word telos, intent, goal, purpose, that's the idea. Now, when we were in Romans, we talked about the law. We talked about the law in Galatians. So we're going to make references to that a little bit. But let me just read Romans 7. And you can look down there if you want to. Romans 7, 12 to 25. This is what Paul says about the law. Therefore, the law is holy. We read it even in our psalm today. And the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me, though what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then, I do what I will not to do. I agree with the law that the law is good. That's his reference. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he concludes, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In Romans, when we were there, this whole deal with Paul and the law was the struggles that he faced with the law, that he recognized that the law was good, yet he had no ability to do it. And his conclusion is, I can't, but thank God for Jesus. Bottom line, we saw in Romans that Jesus brought the fulfillment of the law, and eventually coming under Jesus, we come to fulfill the law without intending to fulfill the law, because our flesh is still corrupt. We'll talk more about it. But it's interesting, the law was a good law. It was holy, pure, blameless, without fault. Law was perfect. The Bible tells us that. But the Jews failed to keep the law because they were sinners, but also because they failed to see the purpose of the law. Pharisees were great at that. Jesus said to them in Luke 11:39, Jesus said to them, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Pointing Jesus to them, hey, you missed the point of the law. You were focusing on these other things. Oh, the law says to tithe. Okay. Oh, here I have my sesame seeds. Okay, where's the tent? Pour it out. I have 1,000 sesame seeds. Oh, let me count 100 of them. They were so careful, these things that God just gifted them. And yet when they had to love, they couldn't, because they found fault in someone else. And they said, I don't want to spoil myself. They missed the point. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, now, verse 11, now that goes into the mouth does not defile a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Jesus' comment on the Pharisees were, these guys were so focused on the law that they missed the point of the law. What Paul says here about these guys, the point of law was love, to point you towards Jesus, the coming Redeemer. These guys missed that. And now that they have Jesus and these guys in Ephesus, instead of turning, looking to the law and seeing how Jesus fulfills the law and all the types of Jesus in the law, they were turning away from Jesus to these other useless things. They were focusing again on legalism and things that Pharisees failed at. We know from Galatians chapter 2, read that, that the law cannot make anyone righteous. They were looking at the law thinking this will make them righteous. In Galatians 2:16, we read, knowing that the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And then in verse 19, Paul says in Galatians, For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And this is the point that these guys missed. They had Jesus and they wanted to add the law back into the picture. And it cannot go. You know, and we talk about the law here, let's not forget one of the things. When you look at the Old Testament, and you look at, you know, books of Moses, starting, let's say, in Exodus, up to Deuteronomy, what we see is that God gave the law as a whole to the nation of Israel. But there's different kinds of laws that God gave to them. We have the Ten Commandments. Then we have other laws that were given. Laws regarding the foods that they will eat. Laws regarding how they will govern themselves. The laws regarding things that they ought to do, how they even are to look. There's, you know, the ceremonial worshipping laws. There's all sorts of laws that were given that fit into different categories. Because there were nations set apart for God. It was a national law in many cases for them. That as Christians we're no longer under. When we were in Acts 15, we saw that. This whole dispute that in Acts 15 happened is that these Jews that became Christians came up to the Gentiles who were in Antioch and said, well, you need to be circumcised. That's in the law. That's part of God's words. You need to do this. You need to keep Sabbath. All these things they were saying these Gentiles should do because it's in the words. Look, it's in the Bible. And Paul said, no. No longer the case. And there was this massive argument. So, okay, let's go down to the church in Jerusalem. Let them decide. And what was the decision? Paul, Peter stands up and said, let's not burden these Gentiles with this. We recognize, what the church recognized, what the apostles recognized, that there was these things that were Jewish things. God gave to them as Jews, but they were no longer for Gentiles. And what we see is that in the New Testament, the moral law, the moral things of the law remain true. But ceremonial things, other things, no longer apply to us. We no longer worship on the Sabbath. Actually, of all the Ten Commandments, there's one commandment that's not reaffirmed in the New Testament. That's the Sabbath law. For us as Gentiles, we worship in any day we would like. Paul says, to one man, one day is more special to another. All days are equal. So it's irrelevant. But these guys were going to these things that were already settled. Church already made up its mind on it. As followers of Jesus, we no longer to put emphasis on these things. And so they missed the point. And so they became pick and choose. And there's so many examples of it today. And even church will go, oh, look, the law says this. This is the truth. When God said that something is morally wrong, is morally wrong. Doesn't matter if it's in the law or not. It was the truth. But the difference is, in the law, the consequences of the law were different back then than they are now in the New Testament. Woman caught in adultery, according to law, she was to be stoned, right? Yet under the New Covenant, she received grace and mercy. Jesus never once said to her, oh, not a big deal. And adultery, do what you want. Truth is still truth. You're still wrong. He says, go and sin no more. That's the New Covenant. Because Jesus paid the price. He took the consequences of us breaking the law upon Himself on the cross. These guys seem to be failing in recognizing this. Point of the law, purpose of the law, was love. If spending time in God's Word isn't producing love from a pure heart, I'm quoting David Guzik, a good conscience or sincere faith in us, something is wrong. I'm going to read it again. If spending time in God's Word isn't producing love from a pure heart, good conscience or sincere faith in us, something is wrong. You know, there's people who can go and they say, I'm going to a Bible study. I know a guy who's like, oh, I'm in Pocatello when we lived there. I'm going to a Bible study. Every week, this group of guys would get together to study the Word. Sounds great, doesn't it? Bible study. There was no love out of his heart or anyone going to the Bible study. There was no pure faith. There was nothing sincere. They were always looking division. They would come back and just find fault. Who you this, who that. It was they're putting other Christians down. I guarantee you they were not studying the Bible. They were picking and choosing, and I know that for a fact. It's irrelevant, but this was the consequence. This was a similar idea. Oh, well, this is what the... Wait a minute. You're twisting the Scriptures. And that's the danger. And we know the church isn't that dangerous today. How many Christians do you know? How many churches do you know? They open their Bibles, don't they? They teach. But yet, you can recognize, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible actually says. And how do you know that? How do we know that what somebody says is not true? Well, if we teach it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, in the context, and using Scripture to interpret the Scripture, we can understand if something is true or not. We can understand that some things might be good, but they might be distractions. You know, a good thing, washing the feet of a believer. It is. It's a good thing. Jesus did that, says we should do it too. But he didn't make it a command because we don't see anyone else after that event doing it, nor even teaching. None of the apostles thought you have to go and wash feet. Yet there are churches who said, unless you wash feet, you're not truly a follower of Christ. Here you have a good thing misapplied. It doesn't cause growth in faith, but causes disputes. I'm not putting them down. I think it's wonderful that they want to do that. I've done it. I had it done to me. I don't oppose it. But emphasis on the wrong thing. It's no longer on Jesus, but it's on actions. And that's the problem. These guys, the law was, oh, the legalists go and they say, you do this. And your focus becomes on actions rather than the person who you're supposed to look to. The one who already achieved those actions himself, who has done these things. You know, they think they're teachers of the law. Oh, we know the word, look, this and that. I am this and that. I'm reverend so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. They don't understand what they say, nor the things which they affirm. This is Paul's comment. And I think it's a serious thing to consider. Because there's not many ways of looking at it, as we establish that. And then we'll finish verses 8 to 11. This is what he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or correctly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we see, and we saw in Galatians 2, law's purpose is to bring somebody to Christ. And Paul reaffirms that here too. You see, if, before I came to know Christ, I was under this description. I was a sinner who indulged in these things, thinking there's nothing wrong with it. World today would say, what's wrong with, you know, immorality, homosexuality, fornication, and all these things? What's wrong with it? Just if you feel like doing it, do it. Indulge. Well, the Bible says it's wrong. The law tells it it's wrong. Law is there to a person saying this, look, actually God's standard says it's wrong. It's there to point to a person that they're a sinner, that they need a Savior. That's why using the law to sharing the gospel is it could be a good thing. For those who say, oh, I'm a good person. Okay, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? And you can use the law lawfully to point them to the fact that they're sinners in the need of a Savior. But you don't use the law to say, well, because you're a liar, because you're a thief, or so forth, therefore do the Ten Commandments. That would be pointless. It wouldn't do anything for them. But you would use the law and say, hey, you need Jesus. That's the law. Law was there to point us to Christ, that we need Him. We are guilty. Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. But rather, the just shall live by faith. The justification comes by the faith in Jesus. And this list, lawless and boring, and this is so many things. You know, look at some of these things, and how many Christians do these things today? Thinking it's okay. They need the law. Hey, turn to Christ. But you know, it was interesting. Here, what's in the context? These guys came, apparently, teaching the law. But yet, this was going on, apparently, in the church in Ephesus. How is this possible? Isn't legalism supposedly to make you really uptight? Well, yes and no. You see, once you start straying from the path, you start making a compromise in one area, eventually, where do you end up? Away from the truth. And then you start doing all these sorts of things. Pharisees were guilty of immorality as anyone else, as Jesus pointed out. Just their immorality wasn't so visible as the sinner's immorality was. They were as far away from the truth, maybe further than those sinners were, according to Jesus. You know quite well, if you are, if the pilot in a plane makes one slight adjustment to his flight pattern, a small, insignificant change that might seem, oh, just a tiny bit to the right or to the left, is he going to land where he's supposed to? No. It seems so small, but it gets you away from the truth. Gets you away from what matters, is love. Faith in God. This is one of the things it points out. Faith in His Word. So when legalists, what they would do, instead of focusing on Jesus and His Word, they were focusing on these other things. And they were producing all sorts of confusions. And a list of these things, God has not changed His mind. So many Christians say that some of the list here is, I mean, look, at God has changed His mind on these things. He didn't. If you ever encounter a Christian who says, well, look, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with homosexuality. Jesus never talked about it, therefore He must be okay. I mean, there's so much problems with that. But lovingly point out this one. Did Jesus talk about child abuse? He didn't. Jesus never once said you should not bang your child against the wall if you don't like them. Therefore, He approves it? No, He doesn't. But you know what? If you're a Christian and you truly believe that Jesus is God, then you cannot say that thing. You will actually say, well, wait a minute, Jesus did talk about this. Where? In the Old Testament. Jesus said, I am. I'm Jehovah. And Jehovah in the Old Testament condemned all these things. So to say that Jesus never talked about it shows that they don't know the words. Now, as I said, it's a different approach. Under New Testament economy, we no longer look at people under these lists of things and go, oh, you filthy sinner, as Pharisees did, missing the point of the law. But rather we look and then, hey, look at Jesus. You need Jesus, just as I do. I'm no better than you. I was some of these things. And I received mercy and grace because Jesus took the punishment. It's still not okay. We do the service when we say to somebody, oh, go ahead, be a fornicator. As many churches do. There's so many Christians that will say, it's okay to, you know, sleep with your boyfriend and girlfriend before you're married. They're doing the service. They're taking them away from the truth, away from Jesus, to these other things. It's still wrong. It's just how God deals with these things is different. We're no longer condemned this, the way because Jesus took that upon Himself. So in the New Testament economy, the consequences have changed. But His mind has not changed in sin. This is what these guys were missing. He says, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So how do we know any other thing? Know the words. In Acts 20, made reference to last week, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he met with Ephesian leaders. And he said to them, I did not fail to give you the whole counsel of the Word of God. He said, everything that's in the Word I gave to you. So that's how we get to know if there's anything contrary to the sound doctrine. You see, a lot of these things, a lot of these strange ideas, what they do is they found something and all of a sudden, instead of the whole Word being the focus, these few things in the Word become a focus. And it might be good things, but if you just pick and choose, you get away eventually from the sound doctrine. And, you know, we can be guilty of it. Calvary Chapel can, any church teaching of the whole counsel of the Word, we can fall in the trap of certain things, don't get me wrong. But there's a greater protection when you do the whole words, rather than when you just pick and choose. You know, so that's why Timothy needed to be there. That's why it was important. That's why he probably wanted to leave. But that's why he needed to stay there, because they were all over the place. There was no unity. You see, when there's a sound doctrine, when there's emphasis on the truth, we don't walk away being like, as the world looks at, well, look at you Christians, you think you know everything, you believe that your way is the right way, blah, 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 you know, we hate you for it because you hate us. No, true Christians don't hate people. Because through the whole Word, what do we find? Love, 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 forgiveness, mercy, grace. That's what we find, because that's the whole point of the Word. That's the point of the law. If you read the law and you miss these things, Paul says, you missed the point. You see, actually truth does the opposite of what the world thinks. Truth brings us to the place of compassion, mercy, grace, faith. We love. We have greater understanding for people. Because the sound doctrine is the glorious gospel, as Paul points out, which was committed to his trust. You see, it's the gospel, it's the truth that frees us from sin. It's the truth, it's the God's word that brings us out of freedom of legalism and all the snares and traps that exist out there. It's the truth that keeps us in check and in a place of humility. Our focus should be always on Him and His words. John 15, abide in me. Without me, you cannot produce any fruit. Abide in me in my word, in my commandments, over and over again. Abide in my words. Jesus says. And it's interesting when in John 15, as a sign only, he says, abide in my words. What does he says? The following. You shall ask anything and it will be given to you. You see, if somebody can go, look, Jesus said, ask anything and it should be given to me. Lord, give me that Mercedes. The famous Janis Joplin song, right? But if you abide in the word, you will know that God's heart is not for you to grow in earthly riches, but in heavenly riches. You will understand that His heart is not towards us to fill ourselves with these carnal things, but rather with things that matter, as Jesus pointed out. So, that's why we need to focus on Him and His words. That's how we grow in faith, in love. And Paul recognized we have been entrusted this glorious gospel. And he says, Paul says, it was committed to my trust. And because it was committed to Paul's trust, Paul was vigilantly fighting for it. So as Christians, we fight for the truth of the gospel, but not by going around and finding, oh, you teach this wrong. No. How do you fight falsehood? By seeking it out? Or by preaching the truth? You live it. We live the gospel. We live the way we're supposed to live. We preach. We don't hide away from the truth. And that's what makes the difference. I said, there might be a calling, you know, those who have even could be, those have to be apologists, could be a pastor, whatever. But the whole point is, know Jesus. Know His words. Abide in Him. Look to Him. So many look for Antichrist instead of Jesus. Who cares, in a way, who the Antichrist is? I care to know Him, and only Him. I care to know His words, and only that. And that will keep me away from falsehood. Haven't you found yourself at times that somebody will share something and you will go, it doesn't sound right to me. You hear it for the first time. It might sound good, but it just does not seem right. Why is it? Well, I submit it's because you know the Word enough to go, something's fishy about this. That's the whole point. That, you know, Paul wanted Timothy to say, hey, just focus on Jesus. Tell them to teach another doctrine. Teach the whole word. Focus on Him. That's how you grow in faith. These secondary things are not that important. They don't edify. They divide. And it's, you know, the gospel, the truth of God's word has been entrusted to us. So we fight for it. Never give up. And somebody says, well, what somebody believes doesn't really matter. It matters. It matters that they believe the true gospel. So we fight for it by preaching it, by living it. And that will make the difference in our lives and the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words. Thank You for this letter to Timothy. And we pray that our hearts and our minds will be at that place of humility, a place of where we don't look to ourselves, but we look to You. We don't focus our own selves and our actions or things we say and how to say, but rather focus on You and allow You to live in us and fill us with Your words. And we know, we've seen that in other letters of Paul, that when we do that, You change us. When we look at You, when we behold You, when we worship You, when we abide in You, we live out You. We fulfill the law without realizing it. We love. And I thank You that's the work You've done in us. And how awesome is just to hear from Gordon this testimony of, even as a small fellowship, Lord, that he could see the love and feel the love. That is because he could see You in us. And that's our heart's desire, Lord, that people will see You in us. The world is full of people who are confused and lost and focused on all sorts of junk and misled by lies and as far away from the truth at times that it seems possible. But we thank You that You still work, that You have called us to be the ambassadors of Your message. So help us to live out the truth of Your words. That when people look at us, they see You. They see truth, they see mercy, they see grace, they see love, they see compassion, forgiveness. But they also see the passion for the truth. Just like they could have seen in You, Jesus, when You turned the tables of those exchanging money and selling things at the temple. Or we want to be balanced people of faith. So help us to grow. Use us this week, we pray, for your glory, for your kingdom. And Lord, as we continue to go through this book, we just pray that all these things keep coming together in our mind and heart so that we will know your word and live out a balanced life for you. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.